If you've got a Bible, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're a couple weeks in. Well, I guess this is week 3 into our little journey through the book of 2 Timothy. Sorry, my ear's getting sore. They really need to make padded ones. I'll come one day with these big things that I... Anyway, that's better. It feels much better. Where was I? 3 weeks in. And so we're in chapter 2, verse 1. And over the last couple weeks that we've been in 2 Timothy, we've been trying to, in part, set the stage for the rest of the book. And so just a quick review of where we're at. We've met Paul, we've met Timothy. Paul at the end of his life, probably in his early 60s. Timothy, we're told, a young man. Depends, I guess, on your perspective, but probably early to mid-30s. Paul in prison, knowing very likely that this is now some of the final laps of his life. He's getting near the end. He, by chapter 4, will already give us the clue that he knows that he's not getting out this time. This time in prison will end in his death. He's been there before. Other times there seems to be that optimism, that sense that he knows he's going to be released. But this now is the end. And he writes a final letter, a letter to a young man who's become sort of his protege, the man that he sort of seems to have handpicked as the one who will carry on his ministry and work. In fact, when he writes a letter to the Philippians, he actually tells them, talking about Timothy, he says, "I have no one else like him." He just stands out above all the others, all the other leaders of the church. And this is pretty heady company. This is, you know, Luke, who writes the Bible. This is Barnabas and Silas and Mark, some of the big names of the early church, prominent leaders. But Paul says, "I've got no one else like him." And here's why. I mean, this is interesting. As Paul says, here's what makes him stand out. This man loves the church. It's an interesting thing to commend, but I think the reason Paul does it is because it's evidence of his love for Jesus. Because when you love Jesus, there's something about that that fuels love for the people of Jesus. Scripture calls the church his bride. That's how much he loves his church. And so Paul has connected the dots. If Timothy loves the people of God, that's evidence of his love for God. And Timothy stands alone in that regard. And so Paul, with the last ink that's going to come out of the pen from his hand, sitting in prison, writes this letter to Timothy. And it's a letter that comes in Timothy's life at a time of significant crisis. He's leading a church that is not the epitome of health. They're caught up in all sorts of difficult situations. They're caught up in some bizarre ideas. And we know, and this is sort of spoiler alert, that even after all that Timothy will do and all Paul's encouragement, we can go to the last book of the Bible and see what John has to say to the church at Ephesus. And things aren't going to get better, they get worse. The church at Ephesus is in a full decline. And in the middle of it is this young man named Timothy, who seems to be assaulted from every side, from within the church, from outside the church. And Paul writes this letter, in essence, that says, "Timothy, regardless of what happens, regardless of how hard things become, regardless of the cost that you will pay, don't quit. Never give up." And that's really the essence of this letter. This is a letter written at that kind of point. And the reason I love it is because someday, maybe today, at some point in your life, you're going to get to the end of your rope. That moment where you just say, "I don't know that I can hold on anymore." Maybe you'll say those words or think those words, the words that go something like this, "I'm just done." And if you've been there, or if you are now, or if you are wise enough to understand that someday you might get there, the book of 2 Timothy is going to be precious to you. Because that's what Paul's writing about. He's writing to this young guy who's saying, "Paul, I don't think I can do this anymore." And Paul says, "There's some things I can tell you that will change everything." So we've got through chapter 1, we've seen Paul affirm Timothy's faith, and by chapter 2 we start getting into the specifics. Let me just read a few verses that we're going to look at. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, don't leave this building before you get to the info center and get one, because we want you to be able to read this as well. Verse 2. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have first share of the crops. Think over what I say. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, this passage actually is fairly classic, and let me tell you why. It's because of one verse that I just read that in the church world gets read quite often. It's verse 2. And the reason it gets read quite often is because it's a verse that describes, articulates discipling or mentoring, or the idea of passing on what we know about God, our faith, our convictions to someone else, to the next generation, and so on and so forth. And so there's been whole conferences, whole sermons, whole talks based on this verse that really sort of say, here's a great true thing that each one of us has probably had that experience. At some point, someone in our lives, whether it was intentional or not, they poured into our lives in some way to share with us some things about who God is. Right? It might be a parent, it might be a friend, it might be something you watched on TV, it might be a book you read, but there was some person that did this. And Paul's just recognizing that. He's saying, the reason I know, Timothy, this is true is because I did it for you. He says, I entrusted the beautiful gospel message to you, Timothy. And so, Timothy, now I want you to trust it to others. And then he says, and those others will entrust it to others, right? So you get this incredible plan where God says, here's how I envision the gospel being spread from one generation to the next. And we love that. That's what we want to do, right, as a church family. We want to pass it on to our kids and to the next generation, to our community, that they can pass on this incredible good news. But here's the problem. If we just take that verse, lift it off the pages, and say, let's talk about making disciples or mentoring people, we actually miss Paul's point. Because he's going to make that point in the middle of a much bigger discussion to Timothy. So I want to remind you of the much bigger discussion and then look at a few things that Paul has to say. The bigger discussion is that Paul says this in the middle of a crisis. And if you miss that, I think you'll miss the power of what he's saying. Let me just kind of review so we get a sense of how bad this is, because I think we can forget pretty easily. In the year 59, Nero, who's the emperor at the time that Paul's writing, has his mother killed. Up to then, if you read sort of that era of church, or not even church history, but just first century history, Nero actually wasn't all that bad of an emperor. I almost feel weird saying that, because where it gets to is an absolute train wreck. But if you read the early years, it's not so bad. He's got some wise counselors. He's got people around him, although he's maybe not the stablest of guys. They steer him until the year 59 when he kills his mom. And everything begins to crumble. And over what the next 5 years, from 59 to 64, the wheels come off in this man's life. The wise counselors who are around him look at Nero and say, you know, we see this train derailing. We want nothing to do with this. Men like Seneca, who had some wisdom, they bail on him. Others bail. And he surrounds himself with the most bizarre, broken advisors who, rather than speaking wisdom into his life, they just keep saying, Nero, we see the train going off the tracks. Drive harder and drive faster. And he does. By the year 64, he's nearing the brink of what we would probably view, we might even label it insanity. That's the year he starts killing off a number of the good friends. That's the year he goes public. There's a funny little story, because in Rome, it was viewed as a shameful thing to be a public performer, to go on stage. In 64, he starts getting up on the stage. He does it in the city of Naples. And it's such a scandal that the Roman population starts to turn on him. It's not helped because right after he performs on the stage, there's an earthquake in Naples and the whole stadium is destroyed. And the people who are into the gods and omens and all these sort of things say, look what happened when Nero performed. So you can imagine the delight when Nero takes his show back to the capital in Rome and begins to perform. And people are saying, hold on a second. We're not sure we want anything to do with this man. He's our emperor, but the tide has begun to turn. It's right on the heels of that July, about 64 AD, that the city of Rome burns almost to the ground. The rumor is that Nero sings through the whole fire. We're not sure if it's true or not. It doesn't really matter, because the rumors begin to swirl throughout the city of Rome. His subjects begin to believe that Nero actually had a hand in burning the city of Rome, their houses, their businesses, to the ground. And in the place of the rubble, he builds himself a giant palace. Now, here's the problem for Nero. Although he has an iron fist with which to rule, he's commanding about 250,000 legionaries in his armies. Public opinion has swayed badly. And he makes one calculated gamble. If he could pin blame for the fire on some group, and persecute them and get people so mad and inflame so much hatred towards us, maybe they'll stop noticing him. And so he chooses a group that he believes is already sort of maligned and marginalized, a group that's big enough that he can persecute a lot of them, but not so big that they can fight back. And their names are Christians. And beginning in the year 64, he unleashes the most brutal, vile, violent persecution against this community of people. Paul sits in prison, awaiting death at that precise moment in human history. Start to feel the weight of what he's saying to Timothy. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Timothy, keep doing what you're doing. Timothy, keep preaching the gospel. Oh, and by the way, Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, don't be ashamed of me, a prisoner. Don't be ashamed. And how can you not have something inside of you that says, I'm not sure I want to stand alongside Paul? And then he tells this story near the end of chapter 1 where he uses three men as examples. He talks about these men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who abandon Paul for good reason. You stand next to Paul, you're the next one in prison, you're the next one being fed to the wild beasts in the stadium, because Nero is on the hunt for anyone who will stand next to Paul and the other leaders of the church. But Paul says, but one man stood with me. Onesiphorus is his name. He actually came to Rome. He's not from Rome. He comes to Rome and seeks out Paul. Can you imagine this? Going door to door, it's like, has anyone seen Paul? Well, why do you ask, Onesiphorus? I'd like to see him. Why would you want to see him? How would you answer the question? He's a friend of mine. Well, any friend of Paul's is an enemy of the emperor. You start to see the situation we're dealing with, the gravity of what's happening here in this chapter. And Paul says to Timothy at the beginning of verse 1, you then, Timothy. Everything that follows, I think we should read through the lens of Paul helping Timothy think and believe and live when he's at the end of his rope, when he is just about ready to let go. And Paul's going to give him three pieces of instruction. And the reason I think it's important to us is, like I said, we get there. It might not be because of a Nero in our life, but it could be something where you just say, I don't know that I've got anything left to give. I'm so worn down. I'm so beat up. I'm so afraid. And I think the true things that Paul says to Timothy can apply well to our lives. So here they are. First in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now that seems like very funny advice. If you're saying to someone who feels weak, be strong, it seems like a very unhelpful thing to say. I mean, when we're weak, that's precisely the problem. We don't have strength. Telling someone to be strong when they're weak, there's nothing you can do. If you're strong, you're strong. If you're weak, you're weak. What does it help to tell a weak person to be strong? All it does is maybe condemn them a little bit more. It's like, I know I'm weak. I know I need to be strong. That's the problem. I don't have anything left to give. Why would Paul say to Timothy, be strong? Well, here's the trick answer. It's not quite what he says. It's actually, the translation I'm reading out actually probably gets at it pretty close. It's not be strong, it's be strengthened. It's actually a tense in Greek called the divine passive. Because here's how it should be translated. It should be technically translated, the word he uses, be strengthened with. But he never finishes the sentence. All Paul says is, Timothy, be strengthened with, and then he carries on. The reason we call it divine passive is because what he has in mind is, be strengthened with God. God is the actor in this. The strength, Timothy, isn't going to be you. When you get to the end of the rope, Timothy, your ability to endure does not depend on you holding onto the rope. It depends on the strength that God can provide. Paul says to him, so be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. See, to Paul, this isn't theoretical stuff. Paul's been there. Paul's living this. If we were to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we would find Paul saying, I got to the end of my rope. I've been there. In fact, he says, it was so bad at one point that I pleaded to God three times over the issue I was facing. I was at the end of the rope, and I pleaded, and God did not answer. And I pleaded again, and he did not answer. And I pleaded again, and he did not answer. And then he said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient. My power will be made perfect at this moment of your weakness. And so Paul says, when I came to realize that, that's when I started boasting in my weakness, because I realized at that moment the power of Christ rests on me in my weakness. For Paul, this isn't an interesting theory. He's living this stuff out. And now he comes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, if you want to know the first way that you can endure, it's this. You endure not by your own strength, but by God's. And Emmanuel, if you want to know how to endure, mark that one down. Your strength will never be sufficient. It'll never be enough. But God's strength is. Now, how do we practically do that? I've been talking about that a couple times over the last couple weeks. Practically, here's what I think Paul has in mind. If you go to places like Acts 20:32, where he starts explaining, what does this grace piece mean? What does it mean by the grace in Christ Jesus? Paul has a very, very defined meaning for that. What he means is, we take God's word and we read it. And as we read it, God provides strength. That's what he means. You go to places like Ephesians 6, verse 10, where Paul uses the exact same language about this, be strengthened, and he starts talking about the armor of God. And you read through that list, you see there's lots of things that God has designed to strengthen us, but in the list, some things bubble to the surface. The truth, God's word. Paul seems to have this view, this understanding, that if we read from God's word, God will strengthen us. And he's saying, I'm living evidence that it's true. And so, Timothy, that's what I want for you. Here's what I think it means for us. It means that when we are at the end of that rope, the most important thing you could do is open God's word and read from it. Bar none. That's the most. There's other things. Don't get me wrong. But the most important thing you could do is that. Now, here's what I've learned from my own experience. When I get to that spot, those difficult, dark spots, one of the first things to go is this. Everything inside of me moves the other direction. And so I need people around me to say, hey, Don, don't forget. Keep in God's word. This is how his grace strengthens your heart. Okay, so let's get really practical for a moment. There are times in some of your lives, maybe some of you are there right now, where you're saying, I can't. It's so dark. I'm so at the end that I can't get up and read a chapter of God's word. I would say to you, read a verse. And maybe the next day it'll be two. But just take some of God's word. Let him speak. Let him show that his promise is true. His grace is sufficient. His power is perfected in weakness. Count on him. Test him on that. He's promised it. Now, Paul's not done. He says there's a second thing. And the advice, the instruction actually gets increasingly counterintuitive. It's almost sort of like that advice, like if you hit quicksand, don't panic or don't wiggle around. It's like, are you kidding me? If I ever find myself in quicksand, I'll be the guy flailing going down. It's like the idea of just not moving at those kind of points. So Paul's going to give us some very counterintuitive advice, because it seems to me like when we're at the end of our rope, when there's not much left to give, everything inside of me says, well, then don't give. Right? That just kind of like hunker down, like just take a sabbatical from giving and just kind of, you know, protect yourself and serve yourself. Quit thinking about other people. Notice what Paul says next. Paul says to Timothy, who's at the end of his rope, almost ready to give up, here's the instruction. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, this is verse 2, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now there's lots of good stuff in there about disciple making. You know, the qualities of people that we ought to be seeking out to pour into their lives. Find someone reliable. You know, do that. Particularly in leadership, there's all sorts of important lessons that we try to apply as a church. But just notice for a second, again, the context that Paul's saying this in. Timothy's almost at the end. And Paul comes and says, Timothy, now is not the time to stop serving others. And if you want to learn to endure, take careful note of this lesson. Strength doesn't come when we retreat. God's strength shows up when we serve others. Now, there is balance, and I won't go too far down this road because I had a conversation with someone after first service. Very wise input. Yes, there are balances, all these kind of things that we need to consider. But as I look at the world around me, as I look at our culture, it seems like we go much too quickly to self-preservation. When Paul seems to be saying, Timothy, spend your life on others. Find others you can invest in. Now, you might be sitting there going, I'd love to, but I don't know who to invest in. You come talk to me. Come talk to our kids ministry people. We'll show you some people who would love for you to invest in them. We'll show you some people in whose lives you could make a massive difference by coming alongside them. Because that's what kids ministry is about and youth ministry is about. It's about coming alongside and pouring ourselves in to the next generation. We just want to make sure we're doing this because Paul says this is actually what you do to endure. The second you start self-preserving, you actually aren't enduring. You're losing. Again, Paul knows what he's talking about. He's been down these roads. If anyone could speak to this, he's qualified. He says, Timothy, even though you're at the end of your rope, and even though someone like me would say to Paul, if Paul and Timothy were here, it's like, Paul, are you sure about this? Are you sure you want to take the guy who's at the end of his rope, who's questioning and fearful and all these sort of things, and you want to take him and have him pour himself into someone else? Are you sure, Paul? Because what if it just pours all the fears and anxieties into the next person? Paul says, no, I'm absolutely confident that when Timothy does that, God's going to show up in the middle of that, and God is going to do something amazing. We endure when we pour ourselves into other people. Third thing, and this is the bigger analogy. Let me read it quick. We won't spend too long here. But he's got actually three analogies that are going to come at us next that I think all speak to the same basic idea. So here is what he says. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. That's analogy number one. Paul says, I want to draw on a lesson from the life of a soldier. Analogy number two, verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Second analogy is this athletic scene. Third one, verse 6. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have first share in the crops. There's our third analogy. We've got a soldier, we've got an athlete, we've got a farmer. And Paul says, I want to collect these analogies because together there's something that teaches us of how we endure. Now, our picture of these things might not be quite how Paul pictured them. I mean, when I picture a farmer, I picture a guy in his combine. I've got a friend who's got one of these state-of-the-art ones. It's steered by GPS in his laptop. He actually does his accounting while he drives doing his combine work. So that's not what Paul's got in mind, right? Paul's got in mind the guy with a pick, the hard work, you know, all those kind of things, the sweat and the drought and all those kind of, he doesn't have a drip irrigation. He's just working hard, toiling in his field, knowing that working and waiting will yield a crop at the end. That's Paul's picture. He's then got this athlete one in mind. And again, our image of what he says, if we just take the words, probably we're not going to get to the heart of what Paul means, because my translation just says, an athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Is Paul saying, okay, Timothy, here's how you endure. Keep the rules? Is that his point? Well, it might be helpful to us to know that this little phrase, to keep the rules, is a very common statement in the first century. It's part of their vernacular. And to keep the rules referred to one particular rule. There was actually three rules, but the one particular one that it always applied to was rule number two, which is, in order to compete in Greek games, you had to train for 10 months. That's the bare minimum, 10 months of complete dedication. Then you had to go and stand in front of a statue of Zeus, and you had to vow on oath that you had done that. That's sort of a weird deal. Remember, a couple thousand years back, remember? And here's the punchline. If it was shown to be untrue, that means you got out in front of this thing. It doesn't matter how talented and how good you might have been the number one person. If you didn't do the 10 months and they found out, you want to know how they penalized you? They killed you. They took their athletics. It wasn't like we're going to suspend you for 2 months and strip your last title. It's like, no, we will deal with this problem once and for all. Paul says, that's the image. Bear that in mind, Christian, as you're following Jesus. The first one there, the soldier one, he has in mind this razor-sharp focus. Now, I'm less qualified to speak into this, but I, you know, have read enough stories and watched movies. I kind of have a picture for how this works. You don't go onto the battlefield thinking of 101 other things of how things are back home and what's going on in the news. No, you know that your life depends on complete focus and complete sense of duty to what you're doing. One of my favorite it's actually, you can read the written little conversation. It's a World War I dispatch between a French journal by the name of Marshal Foch and an officer. We're not sure who. And the conversation goes something like this. The order comes from Marshal Foch. You must defend your position at all costs. The reply back from the officer is, that means certain death. His reply back? Precisely. Right? And as non-military mind, I go, hold on a second. There's got to be a different way to do this. But in the military world, that's how it works. That precise sense of duty and focus. Paul knows it. These people understand it. So what do these things add up to? It adds up to the third thing Paul's saying to Timothy. Timothy, if you want to endure, you have to be committed. You've got to be all in. Now, in the real world sense, what does that look like? It means that you just get up tomorrow and stay committed to the Lord. I get that sometimes that doesn't sound like tremendous victory. You're telling me that that victory, that, that moving ahead is just like doing tomorrow. I'm saying sometimes, yes. Thankfully, life's not all like that. Sometimes it's much lighter and much easier. But there are times in life where success and victory is just getting up Monday morning and saying, I'm at the end of my rope, but I'm not letting go today. I will be like that farmer. I will work and work diligently. I'll be like the soldier. I'll have clear focus. I'll be like the athlete. I will train if that's what required. You see, here's the other thing Paul knows. The other side of the battle is victory. And on the other side of all the training and the competition is a prize. And on the other side of all that labor and waiting down in your hands and knees in the dirt is a crop. And you see, on the other side of all of your struggle and holding onto the rope and saying, I'm not sure I can hold on, the other side of that is also glory. That's what Paul believes. When he writes and reflects on this in very similar ways in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, speaking of himself, he says, my outward body is wasting away. He's not living in any delusions. But he says, inwardly, something's happening. I'm being renewed day by day. And then he says, this light and momentary affliction, which are like, Paul, are you sure? Beatings and stoned and in prison knowing you're about to, you're going to call that light and momentary? He says, yep. He said, it is producing, catch this word, producing an eternal glory, glory to come. Now that's an important word because what Paul is saying is it's not just a coincidental thing. It's not a disconnected thing. In Paul's mind, the struggle and the commitment to keep getting up and fighting produces glory. There's a connection. It's a causal connection. The bigger the fight, the more the glory. I hope you see that. Paul certainly sees it. It's why he says to Timothy, I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to soften this. Timothy, you go full steam after Jesus Christ. And if it costs you your life, and Paul doesn't say this, but it certainly implied, Timothy, if it costs you your life, it's been no price. Think of the glory that's to come. If you are at the end of your rope, hold on to the glory that's to come. It's incredible. It's all through Scripture of what God has planned and designed and intended for you. It's there to fuel our hope. The Puritans used to go to bed every night, many of them, with a very simple prayer and a very simple meditation. That is that they were putting themselves in the blankets, and as they wrapped themselves in their blankets, they used to imagine that it was their funeral shroud. And every night would go to bed thinking, I might wake up with the Lord. Now, for some of us, we go, that seems like a really morbid way to go to bed. But you think of the kind of hope that that fuels. Just this constant sense of, one day I'm going to be with the Lord, and it could be in the morning. They didn't view it as a discouraging thing. They viewed it as triumph. Paul views it as triumph. I trust we can as well.